that passage open in front of you. We'll be spending a few moments thinking about Psalm 36 together. Let me pray. Loving God, thank you for all that we've been hugely encouraged by already this service, as we've considered your great love for us in sending Jesus that we might have new life. Thank you for these four guys and their testimony of your work in their lives. And we pray now as we turn to your word that actually each one of us would understand you better. Wherever we currently stand with you, whatever we think about you, we pray that you'd help us to engage with all that your word says now. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, we're back in the Psalms. And for kind of regulars here, we started with Psalm 35 last week. And for any visitors here, the great thing about the Psalms is they're all kind of self-contained. So today we're thinking about Psalm 36. But you know, I think often when we think of this book here, the Bible, we can tend to think of it as like quite a dry academic book that has a load of stuff that we should know about God. And maybe we do know some of the stuff, and it's a bit like doing revision. You know you've got to work through the revision guide, but it's hardly exactly riveting reading, is it? But you know, the great thing about the Bible is when you pick it up and actually read it, you discover that it's full of stories that kind of grip your heart and kind of great sagas, which are hugely exciting. It's full of poetry and song, and the Psalms are a great example of that, poetry and song. They're songs that are, if you like, kind of designed to grab us by the heartstrings. And music, of course, had a really important part to play. Do you see right at the start of Psalm 36, it says, for the director of music. Right at the start, we need to remember that this is a song. So we need to imagine it being sung by a great crowd of people. This is not abstract theology. It's actually a song that engages with the realities of life as I and you guys experience it, and is meant to kind of engage our hearts with those things. And one of the ways this particular song, Psalm 36, does that is through contrast. So I want you to do something for a moment. Just imagine that you are the director of music, okay, and you get given these words here. Now have a look down at verses 1 to 4, and then have a look down at verses 5 to 9, and I want you to think, what kind of music would you set those two halves to? Okay, I'll just give you 20 seconds, have a scan through verses 1 to 4, and then verses 5 to 9. What kind of music would you set those two halves to? I know some of you are thinking, I'm tone deaf. I don't have a kind of note in my head. Others of you are going to be spending the rest of this sermon thinking through tunes for this. So at the risk of doing that, it'd be very different, wouldn't it? The first half and the second half. Chalk and cheese. Reminds me of Lord of the Rings. You know, you remember those epic films? And there are those scenes where you're in the mines. And you remember the orcs and the goblins. And it's dark. And the music is kind of low and foreboding. And then suddenly there's a scene change, and you're there coasting above those glorious New Zealand mountains, and the eagles are there, and the Fellowship of the Ring are kind of marching along, making good progress. And the music is those kind of glorious fanfares that kind of inspire hope and kind of love and joy and all the rest of it. Well, that's the kind of scene change that we get in this song here. The first scene is low and foreboding. It's full of darkness and evil. And it's about our world. The second scene, though, well, that one is grand. It's full of love and hope and goodness and light. And that scene is all about God. And it's a wonderful picture that we get there. And it's made all the more wonderful by the contrast. And this Psalm, unlike Lord of the Rings, is not fantasy, but reality. It's talking about a real world that we've all experienced this last week. It's talking about a real God who's actually there and wants to know us. And it presents for each of us a real choice as well. A choice that actually these four guys have all made today. Are you going to line up with the God of the second half of the psalm? Or are you going to be happy to kind of merge in with the world of the first half of the psalm? That's where we're heading today. So three headings to kind of navigate our way. And the first is this. King David, as he kind of picks up his lyre or his guitar or whatever it was he played with, he says this to us: take a look around. The world is full of evil. Take a look around. The world is full of evil. Now, David was a king. He's king of Israel about 3,000 years ago. And he was in a position where he could see a good deal more of the world than perhaps the average person. And when he looked, well, this is what he saw. Do you see verse 1? An oracle is within my heart concerning the sinfulness of the wicked. There is no fear of God before his eyes. For in his own eyes, he flatters himself too much to detect or hate his sin. The words of his mouth are wicked and deceitful. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. Even on his bed he plots evil. He commits himself to a sinful course and does not reject what is wrong. Now, he's talking here about the wicked, but it becomes pretty clear in the psalm that this aren't the kind of small minority group somewhere over there. This is the world at large as he looks at it. A world that is full of evil. And probably we're sitting here thinking, oh, it's all very well seeing that in the Bible. I don't need the Bible to tell me that. All I need is my BBC app on my phone and I'll flick onto it and I can see that the world is full of evil. 250 people killed in a coup in Turkey. 80 mindlessly mown down by that lorry in Nice this week. Racial tensions in the US. Division here in the UK. Increases of hate crime. Refugees, they may be out of the news, but they're still out there on European borders without homes, without help, without hope. And if you don't follow the news, well, just look at your own life. Think of the people who have hurt you. People who've lied to you, who've let you down. Think of the times that you've been lonely, anxious, desperate. King David looks around at the world 3,000 years ago. It hasn't changed much, has it? But Psalm 36 goes further than just telling us what we can already see for ourselves. Actually, it goes deeper and tells us the reason that the world is like this. And there are a couple of things. Do you see in verse 1? The first is that God is no big deal. You see that second half of verse 1? There is no fear of God before his eyes. Now, when this word fear is used in this kind of place in the Bible, it's not talking about being scared. It's talking about having a kind of awe and a respect. So he's saying, look, there's no respect for God. Maybe these guys denied his existence altogether, but even if they didn't, they certainly live as if he's not there. Think of it in the classroom. You know, sometimes you get a teacher who, for whatever reason, the class stops respecting. What happens? Chaos, isn't it? You don't get anything done. Anyone can do what they like, and things kind of gradually descend into a state of chaos. Well, it's the same when a world no longer respects God. He's infinitely worthy of our respect, as we'll see. And yet, if we live as if he's not there, then the world just descends gradually into a state of chaos. You see, if there's no God of goodness, well, there's no ultimate accountability. So long as you can get away with it now, do whatever you like. You're not going to pay for it. Nothing to fear. There's no heaven. There's no hell. There's no God. There's no ultimate consequence for evil. No fear of God before their eyes. God is no big deal. But secondly, sin is no big deal. Do you see that in verse 2? The world thinks sin is no big deal either. It says, for in his eyes he flatters himself too much to detect or hate his sin. I remember earlier this year actually reading a story of a girl. She must have been late teens, perhaps early 20s. And she got caught up in drug dealing, of all things, in South America somewhere. And she'd been imprisoned for a few years there. It's interesting, interview with her when she came back. Do you know the first thing she said? She said, actually, what you've got to realize is I'm not actually a bad person. I'm not a bad person. I just got caught up with the wrong people, and maybe we've got a bit of sympathy for someone like that. But don't we all do that really quickly? Oh, I'm not a bad person. Actually, I'm fine. I've got, I make mistakes from time to time, but basically I'm good. And this psalm says, no, we just flatter ourselves too much to realize how bad we are. So we don't even notice when we do bad things anymore. We think our sin is no big deal. We can always find someone else who's worse than us. And when we think God is no big deal, when we think sin is no big deal, well, you end up with verse 3 and 4. Do you see it there? It's so comprehensive, isn't it? Our words, the words of his mouth are wicked and deceitful. Thoughts as well. Do you see verse 4? Even on his bed, he plots evil. And our actions as well. He commits himself to a sinful course and does not reject what is wrong. It's a brutal assessment of this world that we live in. It's a very dark part of this song. But, you know, as we get to the New Testament, I'm afraid it only gets darker. You know, the thing that we tend to do is we tend to say, oh, yes, the wicked, they're over there. Me, I'm over here. No, I'm not like those. I'm one of the good guys. But when we get to the New Testament, actually, we're told that what is said here is actually true of all of us. We had those verses read from Romans chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul quotes a verse from our psalm. Listen to what he goes on to say. He says, there's no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. See, what he's saying is, look, this song is not just about a particularly bad group of people. Actually, it's about all of us. It's about a whole world that we've been caught up in, that is in rebellion against God. A world that no longer fears God. That might be a polite rebellion in some quarters, in a very kind of middle-class Berkshire kind of way. But we still live as if God wasn't there. We still want to control our own lives. And this is where we all start. It's the natural song of each of our hearts. And perhaps you're saying, well, no, you don't understand. I'm not that bad. I'm really not that bad. But do you remember verse 2? For in his eyes, he flatters himself too much to detect or hate his sin. That's the problem. We don't realize it. And failing to see it is a sure indication of just how bad it is. Good question to ask. Your words, your thoughts, your actions, always pure? Untainted by evil? You see, as we look around, as King David looked around and saw a world full of evil, the truth is we've got to look within as well. Our own hearts are not free of evil. And of course, that's exactly what these four guys who got baptized today have each done. They've realized that about themselves, that sin is so bad, do you remember? It leaves us dead before God, that we need new life. Amazingly, that's why Jesus came. He died on the cross to take our sins, rose again to give us new life. But unless we realize that where we start is this world that is opposed to God, no fear of God, well, we won't realize our great need to do exactly what these guys have done and trust in Jesus for ourselves. So that's the first verse, if you like, of this song. Take a look around. This world is full of evil. But secondly, David sings this to us. Take a look up. God is full of love. I don't know about you, but I have genuinely sensed a real kind of sense of depression at the moment. The last two or three, four, 5 weeks in particular. You know, it's all over Facebook. People saying, what is wrong with the world? Every time you flick up BBC News, there's some other disaster that's happened. And people are getting pretty desperate about the whole thing. What do we do? Where do you look when looking around, all you see is evil after evil? Well, what David does is he looks up. He takes a look up and sees a God full of love. Read with me from verse 5. Your love, O Lord, reaches to the heavens. Your faithfulness to the skies. Your righteousness is like the mighty mountains. Your justice like the great deep. He's struggling to get his to think of language that can describe the immensity of God's love. It is immense. And so it's as if he says, look, grab a tape measure. See if you can measure off the planets and the stars and in the sky. You'll have as much chance of measuring God's great love for his people, his faithfulness to those who know him. He then says, go on, take a trip to the Alps and see if you can give Mont Blanc a big hug. See how far you get. That's as much chance as you've got of understanding and getting your heads around God's righteousness, his perfect commitment to all that is good and pure and right. And then he says, go on, take a deep breath. See how far you can get to the bottom of the Pacific. Well, that's how much chance you've got of fathoming the depth of God's justice, which is to say his complete and perfect fairness in everything that he does. I don't know if you've had that experience of maybe being in the middle of a mountain range, or perhaps you're on a boat in the middle of a vast ocean, or perhaps you've been under a night sky and you look up and you see the stars. And doesn't it make you feel small in those kind of situations? Well, that's what David is saying God's love is like. We are so small compared to the vastness of everything that God is, his love, his faithfulness, his righteousness, his justice. And that's why we should fear God, in the sense that he should take our breath away. And if he doesn't, well, we haven't even nearly begun to see him for who he is yet. But of course, all this raises a question. I mean, it's a lovely poem, isn't it? It's a lovely thought that that's what God is like. But how does David know that? You know, is it just wishful thinking? Is it just what he's kind of hoping for? Well, no, it's much more substantial for that, actually. And the clue is in how David addresses God. Do you see in verse 5, he says, your love, O Lord. It's printed in capitals. It means it's the special name that God gave his people Israel to know him by. It was a name called Yahweh. And God said to them at that time, look, I'm committed to you so much, I want you to have a special name for me. And David even describes himself at the start as David, servant of the Lord, of Yahweh. And this Lord had shown his great love for them. How can David know? Well, he's proved it for them. David can remember back that the stories that were told of how God's love was big enough to reach down and take a whole people out of slavery in Egypt and take them into a wonderful land. He can look back and remember that God's faithfulness was astonishing enough to stick with a rebellious people. Even when they grumbled and moaned, he stuck with them every step of the way until they got to that promised land. He can look back and remember how God's righteousness did not let the sin and evil and wickedness of Pharaoh and the Egyptians get away with it, and how his justice eventually came down in judgment on them. He can look back and see all of this and sing as a result. Your love, O Lord, reaches to the heavens. He knows it because God has proved it. And for those of us who are living after Jesus, God has proved his love all the more, as he sent Jesus into the world to die on a cross, taking all of our sin. Didn't have to do it, just because he loved us. Didn't want us to go to hell. Wanted us to be in heaven with him forever. And so he did it for us. Such was his great immense love. And someone in the New Testament says, oh, that we would have power together with all God's people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, the immensity of it. But David doesn't just sing of the immensity of God's love, he also sings of its intimacy. And we see that in verse 7. Just have a look down at verse 7. It says this, how priceless is your unfailing love. Both high and low among men find refuge in the shadow of your wings. And the imagery now is of a bird with its chicks. And the chicks are all there kind of huddling away under the wing of their mum for safety. The mum will do anything to keep those chicks safe, and the chicks know it. And David says, such is God's intimate love for his people. Yes, it's vast beyond comprehension, but you know, if we entrust himself to him, as these guys have done, he will be with us personally. He will look out for us like a mother with her chicks. See, when Jesus died on the cross for our forgiveness, it wasn't just one kind of grand gesture of love. No, it was a personal invitation to each one of us to know God's love personally in our own lives, to experience God's care day by day. And you know, it's important that we know both the immensity and the intimacy of God's love for us. Some of us here are perhaps just complacent, and we're comfortable with God. He's become a bit chummy. We need to remember the immensity. But others of us will be broken by life, perhaps feel intimidated by God. We need to step back from the mountains and retreat under the wing of God's care. Yes, he's unapproachably brilliant, but he loves you. And in Christ, he invites you under his wing to care for you personally, day by day. You know, Isaiah wrote of Jesus, a bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. But it gets better still. Because knowing God's love in all its immensity, in all its intimacy, is not just a thing for our heads. It's an experience that can bring us the greatest joy that this life has to offer. And so David speaks finally of God's intoxicating love. And do we see it from verse 8? They feast in the abundance of your house. You give them drink from your river of delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. It's a feast, the most exquisite food. The drink is overflowing. And of course, feasts aren't just about food and drink. They're about joy and laughter and celebration. And that's what it's like when you don't just know about God's love in your head, but you taste it for yourself. As God takes all that Jesus has done, and through his Holy Spirit, he makes our hearts race with it. Why could all this happen? Well, do you see verse 9? Because whether we've acknowledged it or not, God is the fountain of life. He's the source of all that is good in life. And when you give up your rebellion against him and accept his love, well, we get reconnected to that fountain of life, that source of light. And it's so good that words can barely express it. Friends, this is the God of the Bible. If you have been led to believe that God is somehow stingy, somehow out to spoil your fun, perhaps somehow abstract and just a bit distant, you've been misled. You've got it wrong. That is not what God is like. This is what God is like. This is the God of the Bible. And when we feel burdened by the world around us, we need to do the same as David. Don't just look around, look up. God is full of love. But finally, as we finish, David looks in one more direction, encourages us to do so as well, and that's this: take a look ahead. Evil will not win. You see, for all the kind of looking up we might do, it's not long before you have to look around again. I really hope that we will leave today full of the love of God in our hearts. I really hope we will. And yet, we'll get back to work again tomorrow and we'll face that same unkind banter. We'll go to school and we'll see a kid being picked on just because. We'll get home to problems in the family, problems in our marriage, problems with the kids. We'll open the BBC News app and we'll read more of chaos and darkness. And we'll be reminded of those minds again, that dark, foreboding music of evil. But as this song comes to an end, King David brings those two contrasting halves together into a final verse that tells us exactly what we should do when we're confronted again with this evil world. Have a look at verse 10 to 12 with me. He cries out to the Lord. He says, continue your love to those who know you, your righteousness to the upright in heart. May the foot of the proud not come against me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. See how evildoers lie fallen, thrown down, not able to rise. You see, the thing is, when David looks around at the world, it's not just like a geography field trip, you know, just kind of taking notes on stuff and writing a report. It's something that affects him personally. It's something that affects all of us personally. And so what does he do? Well, do you see verse 10? He calls on God to act, to continue his protecting, caring, intimate love. But not only so, he calls God to keep the wicked from coming against him. That's verse 11. Just as Jesus himself encouraged us to pray, deliver us from evil. And then in verse 12, he finishes with the most astonishing statement of faith. Look at it with me. See how the evildoers lie fallen, thrown down, not able to rise. Now, why is that a statement of faith? Because it hasn't happened yet. That's clear, isn't it? Verse 11, they're still very much alive and kicking, these evil people who David is confronted with. And yet he says that there is a day when evildoers will lie fallen. And as followers of the Lord Jesus know, that day will come when Jesus returns again in perfect justice. You see, God's righteousness is like those mighty mountains. His justice is like that great deep. Of course, evil will not win. And so the message is this: God's love wins. Evil will not win, and this is not just empty rhetoric. Listen to this verse from the New Testament. It says this: God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he's appointed, the Lord Jesus. He has given proof to this to all men by raising him from the dead. So you want to know if evil is going to be defeated in the end? You look at Jesus. You look at his historical physical resurrection from the dead, and there is your proof that evil will not win. David looks ahead in faith. He says, evildoers will lie fallen. We look at Jesus and say, yes, they will. Evil will not win. And that means that as we look at around at a world full of evil, we've got to realize that God's love is the answer to this evil. His love is wide enough to embrace all the suffering and misery that this world endures. His faithfulness is great enough to keep us through any trial. His righteousness will not look on evil and let it go. His justice will prevail. People might think that the teacher is out of the classroom, but God is not out of his world. And one day, every evil will come to account. And that leads us to the grand choice that this psalm presents us with as we finish. And the choice is simple. Which side will you be on? You see, there is a God of love who is calling you out of this world that is marked by evil. And he's calling you to himself. And so if you are a Christian believer here today, can I encourage you to keep coming to him? You guys, as you start your life as baptized people, as you've made this great confession of faith today, keep going to the God of love. In days of evil, don't run from him, run to him. Some of you guys are heading off to uni. Stick with him when things get tough. Some of you guys are moving away from Maidenhead, going somewhere else. Stick with him and his love. Perhaps some people have moved to Maidenhead for the first time. Come and join us here as we stick with this wonderful God ourselves. And for those of us here who aren't yet Christian believers, can I plead with you, don't put up with the darkness any longer. You don't have to. You can come to the light, experience the joy of God's love. You see, if you've not sided with the God of Jesus Christ, you are on the losing side. Don't flatter yourself for a moment longer that you're going to be okay. You're not. You need God's rescue from your evil. You need God's love, as do we all. And wonderfully, he holds it out to us for free. Outstretched arms as Jesus died on the cross. Come to me and know my love. We're going to have a few minutes to reflect on some of these wonderful truths. And after we've had a couple of minutes of silence, Daniel will come straight up and lead our time of prayer.